The following message, our response to the Lord our Shepherd, was based on Psalm 23. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, April 8, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
I would ask you now to open again your Bibles, coming again this evening to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Now, my brother, my sister, let me ask to begin with, how aware are you of the blessedness of belonging to the Lord? Or to rephrase that, how aware are you of your blessedness as one who indeed does belong to the Lord our God through Jesus Christ? It's found throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. You know, you've got the statement of Abraham, or the statement to Abraham rather, from God, I'm your shield, an exceedingly great reward. And then we come to the book of Revelation towards the end, and there we have those who overcome, they'll inherit all things. He shall be my son, I shall be his God, and his people will see his face and will reign forever. Well, that's Genesis to Revelation, and so much in between has to do with our blessing, and certainly that is so with what we've seen already today in Psalm 23, and now let's read it again, the 23rd Psalm. Though you know it well, it's good to see it again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, let's again call on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you indeed for our blessedness that's found throughout your word. We thank you for how it is ours, that is, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And as we now come to this portion of your word again, we ask that you would give us fresh understanding and appreciation, and especially that we would respond to you and to your truth in a way that brings honor to your name. Please grant your blessing upon your word to each of us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've seen from this four major blessings that belong to those who belong to the Lord, not just to David, but rather all of God's people, and not only blessings in eternity, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever, but as was pointed out this morning, most of what we have here in the first six or five and a half verses actually has to do with the here and now in the meantime. If I were to ask you, could you name each of the four blessings that we looked at, would you be embarrassed, or would I be embarrassed that I wasn't clear enough in articulating these things? Well, I'll not run that risk. Firstly, this. When David says, I shall not want, he is referring not to eternity, though that's true, we won't want in eternity, but he's saying in this world, he lacks and will lack nothing, that God provides even abundantly for his people. He amplifies that in verse 2 about being made to lie down there in the tender shoots of that green pasture and being led by those still waters. It's God abundantly providing. What else could a sheep want, right? I mean, you got this tender grass and still water to drink from and all you want. Well, that's the picture that I shall not want. Look what God does. And verse 5 is even clearer when he says, my cup runs over, a supply beyond what we can contain. In fact, that comes in a verse in which God is pictured as a very generous host, like a king spreading a lavish feast. And it would include even our present material needs, but more important, it would mean also, as 2 Peter 1, all we need for life and godliness, even these great and exceeding precious promises that we should be partakers of God's moral nature and the idea of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So when he says, I shall not want, not now, and certainly not forever, because of God's blessing as the shepherd, as the host providing. But then secondly, he also underscores in this psalm how God protects his own. And it was pointed out, I mean, the very word shepherd communicates that. And as David himself had been a shepherd and actually rescued lambs from bears and lions, well, so it is, God rescues and protects his people. Or as the Lord Jesus said, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's not some hireling that runs off and flees. He does whatever is necessary to do good to those sheep. And then having made them his own, he then keeps them, protects them all the way to the end, and none can snatch them from his hand. Well, that's the idea of a shepherd protecting. He speaks of the instruments of a shepherd here in verse 4, God's rod and staff, defending against wild beasts, shepherd's crook to rescue a sheep in trouble, guiding them along the way. It's in that connection. He says, I will fear no evil. Why? Well, not because there's nothing that could possibly cause alarm. No, but it's because God is there with him, protecting him, even in the valley of the shadow of death. And whether you understand that of death itself, as it's used in Job, or if you understand it as the act, the process of dying in that dark valley that one might go through leading up to death, or if you apply it as John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress, the idea of dark and dreary trials that come upon God's people. Either way, it's true, God protects his own. I mean, doesn't the language speak of danger and doom? Well, such can happen. We can face that. And yet, even so, I will fear no evil. And David says that not because he's so courageous, but rather because, as he says here, you are with me. And he's emphatic in saying that. And as I pointed out this morning, Psalm 23, it presupposes there will be such things, even enemies. And yet God spreads that table and we feast right there, knowing of a certainty that we're protected by him. And not only does God protect, but we also saw that the psalmist emphasizes he gives consolation, he gives comfort. It's not simply that God is giving this wonderful provision, and so you have sheep who are by the still waters and in that tender grass, but they're not even spooked. They're just lying down there. They're quite enjoying comfort. Or, as I pointed out in verse 4, he doesn't simply say, your rod and your staff, they protect me, though that's true, but he says, no, they comfort me. God coming, giving consolation. It's one thing to fear no evil, but it's quite another to have great encouragement and consolation. And that is what is underscored. And then fourthly, another very vital facet of our blessedness is the Lord's presence with his people. And that is seen repeatedly in this psalm. Of course, that is our blessedness for eternity. We dwell in the house of the Lord forever with the Lord. But knowing and enjoying God's presence isn't only something out there. Rather, this psalm emphasizes here and now, calling God shepherd. It bespeaks one who's with his sheep right where they are. He speaks of them leading. He's present. He's active and doing them good. Even there in that valley of the shadow of death, he's right there. He is with me. We're not alone. God is near. That table spread before the enemies. Well, he's the host who spreads the table. So God comforting with his people, people who are brought near to him, as we see in Scripture. Well, that's something of our blessedness. And brethren, what we see here is not all. David was not trying to give us some kind of exhaustive list. Here's everything that every one of the Lord's people enjoy by way of blessedness. Very short list, right? No, he's not giving an exhaustive treatment. And in actual fact, even in treating it this morning, I did not exhaust the matters that David says here. There's one I'm referred to, but I didn't expound on it. And that is the blessing of God leading his people. That's underscored twice here. You notice verse 2 again? He leads me beside the still waters. And then verse 3, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. God does this. He leads his people. He does so by providence. The God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Well, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. Or Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The circumstances, day by day, our times are in his hands. He leads us all by the hand of providence. But that's not the only way in which he leads. You remember the Lord Jesus? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Now, obviously, it's not an audible voice. It's rather hearing Christ in the Word. It has to do with that initial hearing him in the gospel, and that's made effectual, and then his people follow him. But it doesn't end there. He's talking about the Christian life. Christ speaks in his Word, and his people hear, and they obey. We're being led by the Good Shepherd following him. And Scripture also speaks in terms of the Holy Spirit leading each of God's people, even as a mark of those who are saved. You familiar with that in Romans chapter 8? As many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. That means all of God's sons are led by the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? That we hear some kind of audible voice or some kind of inward voice? Well, the Holy Spirit is leading me to go and do this or that or the other thing. The Holy Spirit is leading me to go speak to this person. Is that what he's talking about? Absolutely not. It has nothing to do with that. When it speaks of the Holy Spirit leading, it does it also in Galatians 5. It's talking about the Holy Spirit leading us in holiness. Remember, he's just got through saying, referring in verse 13 of Romans 8, of our putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit doing that internal work. Remember in Galatians 5, it talks about the Spirit lusts against the flesh, flesh lusts against the Spirit, two are contrary. And then he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The idea is the Holy Spirit leading, not audible voice, not internal kind of inclining us to go and speak to this person or do that or the other thing. That's not what the Bible means by the leading of the Spirit. What it means is, though, that inward work that God does in the hearts of his people, inclining them and enabling them, leading them in the paths of righteousness by the Holy Spirit's work. So you get the picture here. He leads us. He leads us by the still waters. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. What a blessing. We're not kind of rudderless going through life. No. And especially the good news is that by the inward work of the Spirit, making the Word effectual, and then God himself by providence directing our steps, all again leading us in the paths of righteousness, and that for his name's sake. And brethren, that's not just in the happy times. In verse 4, when he goes on to speak, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, you're not leading me there. Yeah, there's still waters. He led me there. But this valley shadow thing, he didn't lead me. Is that the conclusion we're to draw? No. Even in that valley of the shadow of death, he's still leading us. Still waters, paths of righteousness, even though it goes through the valley of the shadow of death. But that's something else I would point out. It doesn't talk about his leading us simply into the valley of the shadow of death. Well, there you are. You're in it and you'll not get out now. It is, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, you're not left there. You do come out on the other side because our good shepherd, he leads us all the way through. Well, that's yet another blessing that I didn't really open up this morning and only mention it briefly now. This is David's blessedness. And it's the blessedness of all of those who belong to the Lord. It's our blessedness as much as it was his. And at least on that occasion, Psalm 23 was penned, he was very aware, and so much so that we find David here responding to all of this. And my reasoning is this. If his blessedness is ours, then our response should be as his, right? You got the same blessedness. Well, as we see David responding to God, responding to such glorious truth, then so too it befits us to respond in the same way. Right? I carried your conscience, I hope. And therefore, like David, first in that response, we should respond with strong confidence in the Lord. That's what David is clearly voicing. It's a major emphasis. One 19th century commentator said, "This psalm breathes throughout a spirit of the calmest and most assured trust in God." Here is my blessedness. The Lord is my shepherd. Here is my blessedness now and forever because of who he is, because of what he does, because of who he is to me. He's brought me into this relationship. I am his and he is my shepherd. And there's that loving care that he will give to me all the days of my life and then receive me into glory at last. When he says here, "I shall not want," it's not a mere statement of fact. It is a fact, okay? But it's an assertion of his confidence. I will lack nothing, not in any sense. I have and I shall have all I need from him because of who he is and who he is to me and for me. And then he follows by these several dogmatic assertions. And David basically, in the rest of the psalm, is simply unpacking what he said there in verse 1, going into specifics. "And I have this, and I have this, all because of him." He's expressing his confidence in God. He's certain of all of this, and not because of anything in himself. No, it's the Lord. It's because of who he is. The Lord is my shepherd. And so when he says there, in verse 4, "I will fear no evil," he's not boasting in himself. "You know, I'm such a warrior. I mean, I could go out and wipe out whole armies of the Philistines. I'm not going to be afraid of..." No. It's because he is my shepherd. But he voices that as an expression of his confidence in God. Now, he's not denying that there is such a thing as the valley of shadow of death. Right? He anticipated it. "Though I do this, though I go through that." Yet at the same time, he says, "I won't fear. It's because of your rod, your staff." And again, it's emphatic when he says it. It's because of who? It's not just any staff. It's not just any rod. It's because it belongs to him. And he's the one who is there with me. That's his confidence in God. No matter what, he is with me all the way. That's what he's voicing here, brethren. Well, is that your confidence in God? Believing all that God has revealed of himself, and therefore you're trusting him, come what may? Could it be that someone here lives in dread of the valley of the shadow of death? You're fearful of death itself, or fearful of what's it going to entail? What kind of disease or malady or pain will precede my departure from this world? Or do you live in fear of hard, difficult trials that are like a death itself and hanging over your head and waiting for the other shoe to drop? What's going to happen next? Does that describe anyone here? You live with a sense of dread? Ought not so to be. Not of death, not of the act of dying, nor any trials in the meantime. Recognize and believe what David knew. You won't be alone. God will be with you, whatever that trial, whatever that valley. And he will be there with all that loving care as your shepherd. You got that? That's the blessedness, and that's what David is here voicing by way of confidence. He's fully equipped to protect. Death, the act of dying, deep, dark trials, safety is certain. And that's what David is here voicing, his trust in him. And as if what he says in verse 4 is not enough by way of expressing his confidence and the reason for it, we saw earlier, he adds verse 5, "There are these enemies." And David, as you know, had many people wanting him dead. Now, we can be grateful that we don't have all the human enemies that David had as far as the record we have of his life, right? I'm glad I don't have multitudes out to kill me. I'm truly grateful. But we do have enemies. We've got Satan, the enemy of our souls. We've got our own remaining corruption. Death itself is called an enemy in Scripture. But even so, God prepares a table, a feast, in spite of our enemies. More than that, right there in front of them, as if to mock them. na-na-na-na-na, you can't do a thing to him, because God is protecting, and David is voicing this as his confidence. Look at this, I got these enemies, you know what God's done? I'm safe. I mean, come on, you look at it, here's this table spread, but all these enemies all around. I must confess, my inclination would be to say, who can eat at a time like this? And yet David says, here's what he's done. He's voicing confidence in God. Not because, well, David's got such a wonderful, strong faith. No, it's because David has such a wonderful, strong God, and he trusts in him. And then when he closes there in verse 6, it's kind of like the capstone or a crescendo, the final assertion of it. Of course, he ends with that confidence in God for the future. Eternity is before me, but I will dwell in the house of the Lord. No doubt about it. I know this is my future. Well, do you have that kind of confidence? This is your future. It is. And you're a believer on Christ, saved by him. Even if you are shaky in your faith, yet this is still your future. And we should even right now rejoice in it. That's how we're described. In Romans chapter 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not only that, but we stand immutably fixed in God's favor, Paul tells us there. So much so that we now rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, in anticipation of our eternal blessedness, the glory that is to be ours in Christ. There is now that happy rejoicing, so much so that we look with even anticipation. Paul writes of that in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. And it's not the idea of, yeah, just kind of looking, is it coming yet? But it's that eager longing, much like he says in Philippians chapter 3 about how we eagerly await the Savior from heaven, who's going to transform these bodies of our humility to be like unto his glorious body, that we might share in his blessedness, his inheritance, even forever. And Scripture speaks of us again and again as being so confident in him that we look with an eager anticipation and longing, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's interesting that David here has reference to the past, but more, he's speaking of the present. And it's in light of God's blessings in the present that he speaks with such confidence about the future. And not only the ultimate future, eternal glory, but also with reference to whatever comes down the pike. When he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He's still looking ahead. However many days I have left, I'm confident in this. Goodness and mercy of God are going to follow me. And it's not that goodness and mercy are like two dogs that follow him everywhere he goes. Here they are again, one of these two dogs here. It's the idea of God's goodness and God's mercy following him to the point of pursuing him and overtaking him. Every step of the way, here they are, right there, on my heels and overtaking me, God's goodness and God's mercy, until at last they swallow me up and I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, that is David's confidence. That is our future. God's goodness and mercy following us, pursuing us all along the way, until at last we dwell in the house of the Lord. Even when our soul is needing restored, even with enemies all about, even in that dark valley. Here was David's confidence. Is that your confidence? You know Psalm 23, right? I mentioned that this morning. You're all familiar with it. But do you see it for what it is? David's confidence in God that should be your confidence, Christian. No less is he your God. In fact, we have greater light from the new covenant. Right? Christ has come as the very embodiment of the Lord our shepherd. And therefore, we should have even more confidence, if anything. Well, that's the first thing that we see here by way of David's response. But now, secondly, and what we've seen first, that strong confidence is important for this other matter. David praised God. Even for all of these blessings, he praised God. Yes, what is praise? If you were put on the spot right now, please stand up and tell us, how do you define praise? How would you do with that? Huh? You might be quickly Googling that to see how do you articulate it. You know, there's so many words that we know that we just assume, we got that. But as far as how do you articulate it, well, I Googled it. It means to express approval or admiration. You knew that, right? Well, that's what David is doing. He's declaring truth about God with adoration, with joy. Psalm 34, he makes reference to his soul boasting in the Lord. The idea of joy and declaring truth about him. And that's really what praise is. It's declaring truth about God, either to God or to others. For instance, in Psalm 102, verse 21, it's one of those, you know, Hebrew poetry. It works on parallelisms. It's not rhymes. It's one statement is made and another one either in contrast or saying the same thing. You're familiar with how the Psalms work, Hebrew poetry, etc. Well, Psalm 102, 21, declare the name of the Lord in Zion, his praise in Jerusalem. His praise and declaring, they're synonymous. That's what praise is. It's declaring his praise, truth about him. Psalm 106, verse 2, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? It's truth about him. Another instance of it, Psalm 9, 1, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. So you see the point. Praise is telling truth about God and doing so even with delight. And in that sense, we find, for instance, in the Psalms, that it is distinct from thanksgiving. Now, often they go together, and they're obviously related, but it is declaring and even rejoicing in truth about God, his attributes, his ways, particular blessings that God bestows. Well, is that not what we see here in Psalm 23? Throughout, he's actually talking about God. It's all about God. All to the honor of God. Now, David's very aware of his blessedness and how it was his. He's very mindful of God himself, and he's declaring that all about God, each verse, that's what he's doing. It's the Lord who's my shepherd. He's the one who leads me. He's the one who's with me. He keeps talking about God. And he does so, not as just so many facts. Well, let me tell you, here's this and this and this. You know, he leads by the still waters there, also the paths of righteousness thing. You know that. No, he's not just saying it so many facts, but with real delight, with real joy. Let me tell you about God, and let me tell you who he is, and let me tell you what he does. That's the idea. He's praising God throughout this. Here's my God. Specifics, not just, yeah, he's good, yeah, he's great, but rather specific things. Yeah, you got this tender grass, or he's actually making me lie down. And that still water, you know what he does? This God, let me tell you how good he is. He actually leads his sheep there, right there beside that. So they've got all that they need, by way of, and he leads in the path, restores my soul. Right there, spreading this wonderful this is what God does. He's giving praise to God, truth about God. How great, how good, but even specifics. Now, it's noteworthy that sometimes David is talking about God, and other times he's talking to God. I remember a pastor one time telling me that this young man had come to the church and found fault with the hymns that they were singing, saying, well, I like to sing to God and you're singing about God, as if there's some kind of distinction here. It's more spiritual. It does sound spiritual, doesn't it? You know, I like to sing to God. You guys are... Well, the young man was drawing a false dichotomy without meaning to question his sincerity or motives or anything else. In Scripture, you have both. Psalm 66, 16, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. It's praising God by talking to others. Conversely, earlier in that psalm, verses 2 and 3, sing out the honor of his name, say to God, how awesome are your works. It's not an either or, it's both. And that's what we find here in Psalm 23. He starts off as if he's declaring a truth about God to us. The Lord is my shepherd. Here's what he does. I'm not going to want because he's providing this tender grass and he's leading me here and he's restoring my soul. He's talking to us. And yet when we come to verse 4 and verse 5, suddenly he changes pronouns here and is not telling us. Now he's talking to God. You are with me. You spread that table before me. But both are equally praise to God. Well, do you praise Him? Do you gladly declare truth about the true and living God to others? With a sense of boasting, let me tell you who this God is. This God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. This God who saves sinners, sent His only begotten Son into this world to that end. Do you boast in God? Do you praise God when you're before Him? In your praying, do you declare truth about God to Him by way of joyful praise? Brethren, aren't we repeatedly commanded to praise God? Some translations will have a transliteration rather than a translation and translate it, hallelujah, transliterate it, hallelujah. But it literally, as is found in some translations, means praise the Lord. And it's an imperative, it's a command. Do that. Well, how many times do we find that in the Psalms? We're commanded repeatedly to praise as well as give thanks as distinct from giving thanks. And isn't it entirely reasonable that we should praise Him? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. How right that we should declare truth about God, either to God or to others, with that kind of joy, declaring and boasting in what is true, adoringly, glorying in God Himself, His power, His wisdom, His goodness, His grace. Psalm 136, you've got 26 times it's repeated. The mercy of the Lord, or the steadfast love of the Lord, endures forever. Praising truth about Him. And it traces it out in the meantime. Here's the God who did this. He created. Here's the God who led this people. Here's the God who gives food to all flesh. And each time you've got that refrain, His mercy endures. It's truth about God being declared. And that not, well, you know, here's some certain facts. We're doing a study on the attributes of God. And He's this, this, this. And no. But rather with admiration or adoration, declaring truth. Well, that's what David is doing. That's what we find repeatedly and throughout Scripture, joyfully speaking of God's works in the world, God's works in our own souls, and especially in Jesus Christ, the great Savior of sinners, who came into this world for such sinners as us. Well, since Psalm 23's blessings are no less ours than they were David's, and since his God is no less our God, then how right we should do as David. And in fact, again, we have greater light than David in this new covenant, in that good shepherd who came to lay down his life for the sheep, and therefore praise him. Declare truth about him with adoration and joy. And to that end, how right we should be occupied. David is clearly occupied with God and what God was doing and had done. Right? He's clearly occupied. You know, our Lord Jesus himself talked about the abundance of the heart and the mouth speaks. Could that be why we're not more overflowing with praise to him? Our hearts are not so occupied as they ought to be. Brother, take care in your private praying that it's not just bringing a grocery list to God. Take care that it's not only praying for God's glory in the earth by way of conversions and building up of churches and missions and so forth. But take care, along with your thanksgiving, to praise Him, declaring truth about Him, maybe even using Psalm 23 as an aid to that end, or Psalm 136, etc. Well, so that's the second thing we see of David's response. We see a strong confidence in the Lord. We see him praising God. And we see him praising God especially with delight. And that's the third response. Here's one who delighted in God his shepherd. He sees himself as before him. He sees God as present with him. And he's recognizing what is true as in his presence, surely with a sense of joy, of great Elation of spirit, if you please. I mean, the very idea of a shepherd, that communicates that he's one who's with his sheep. He's very present. When David says, "You are with me," not only in that dark valley of the shadow of death, but even in that valley, the idea of always. And the point is, David was very mindful of God's presence. It was very comforting to him. We saw that earlier. Here I am. I'm in this valley, but you are right here. It's a source of joy, though. This is God, my shepherd. He's right here with me. He's leading me. Verse 2, verse 3, he underscores. He keeps leading me. And he's saying that with delight in God and God's dealing. He makes me lie down in that green pasture. He's right there, active. You think he's complaining? You know what he did? He made me lie down in that green pasture. No, he's saying that with delight in God. Real fellowship with God, if you please. He's enjoying the Lord and the Lord's dealings with him. He's glad to belong to God. He's glad to know him as his shepherd and to be before him. The shepherd-sheep analogy is obviously very good, but it's also limited, especially by way of communication and interaction. You know, no matter how articulate the shepherd may be, the sheep, they don't say too much, right? Talking now about real sheep. Their ability to communicate and express adoration or fellowship is very limited. And perhaps that's why there's that shift of gears from the Lord is my shepherd to, and by the way, God is my gracious host. And he spreads this table out, this lavish feast. Even got enemies around, doesn't matter. He's got this feast. What does the idea of a feast communicate? Well, the Bible uses that especially to speak of fellowship. Remember how Jesus used that, even addressing those in the church in Laodicea? He's not talking about knocking on the door of a man's heart. He's actually talking about being outside the church and knocking, as it were, on the church door. And if any man hears and opens, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. The idea of even in that very bad church situation in Laodicea, he would come and have fellowship with his people. Well, we see the same thing. It's used, for instance, many will come from east and west, north and south, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom at that feast. And that's how our eternity is referred to by our Lord Jesus Christ, even on more than one occasion, as a feast. Well, we needn't be all fussed about, is it going to be literal food and so forth? That's not the point. It communicates the idea of fellowship, even friendship. And so it is when he's here speaking of God as our host. What's David's point? Not simply that we've got this wonderful feast and a cup that's running over, but it's the one who prepared that feast, the one who keeps that cup running over. He's delighting in God himself, that welcoming oil, delight, even the idea of mutual delight. You know, Scripture speaks of us as delight yourself in the Lord. Right? That's what we're to do. We're to delight in him. That's fellowship in him, right? And yet we read in like Proverbs 15:8 how he delights in the prayers of the upright. You're to delight yourself in the Lord. That would include even in your addressing him, spending time before him, praying. And what's he doing in the meantime? Yawning, kind of bored with it? No. He delights in the prayers of the upright. Mutual delight. Fellowship. You remember how John tells us over in 1 John chapter 1, here's the gospel. We've declared to you what we've seen and touched, handled. Jesus Christ coming in, he is the gospel. He is the good news. And we've declared that good news to you, that you may have fellowship with us. That real sharing, that real intimacy, that joy together. And oh, by the way, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. The whole point is that we should have fellowship, not only with one another, but with the true and living God in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, in writing these things, that your joy should be full, and that especially, in that happy interaction. And that's what we see David is here. He's saying, you're the one who spreads this peace. You, he's talking to God personally. Well, brethren, that was David's response then. He's having happy dealings with God. This is the man that wrote those words in Psalm 16 about in God's presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand pleasures forevermore, and that includes now in the meantime. In fact, what we get now is a foretaste of the blessedness that will be ours in fellowship with God forever. You're familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism? I would suspect even you young people, if I were to say to you, what is question one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? You would know it. What is man's chief end? You would also know, I hope, the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But it doesn't mean only when we get to glory. It means forever, including now in the meantime. And we understand it's for us to glorify him now in the meantime and forever. But so too, it's for us to enjoy him now in the meantime, at least as something of a foretaste of what will be ours when we read there in Revelation 22, when there's no more curse and his servants shall behold his face, given that glorified body suiting us that we can be in God's presence. Well, here's man's chief end, to glorify and to enjoy him. And that surely is something of what we see David doing here. The Lord's my shepherd, and he's my host, and he's right here with me. Aware of God's presence. Aware of God's goodness. Well, how right it should be so with us. David's blessedness is ours, right? And therefore, our response should be as his. And again, I say it, especially in the greater light of the new covenant. As we see that good shepherd incarnate in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, laying down his life for sinners like us, being raised from the dead, and now then laying hold upon, rescuing those sheep, and making them his own, and that out of intense love, and then keeping us all the way to the end, even in his own hand. Well, how right to acknowledge him, his goodness, his greatness, our relationship with him, his presence, even in the valley of the shadow of death. And not simply to acknowledge, well, yeah, he's here, but to do so with real delight. He's here. He's here. The one my soul loves, he is here. In this valley, dark all around, shadow of death, but he's here and delighting in him. Well, brethren, that surely is the blessedness that is ours as much as was David's. But not only that. Yes, it's right that we too should have strong confidence. It's right that we should give him praise. It's right that we should enjoy him, have delight in him. But if the Lord is our shepherd, as he was David's shepherd, then the fourth response, surely, is we are to live as his sheep. Not as we once did, Isaiah 53:6, I've referred to it already this morning. All we like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way. That was us. And though we were not all going the same way, it does say each his own way. Maybe some were nice, respectable religious hypocrites. Maybe some were vile rebels against God. Maybe some were overt, obnoxious man-haters. In our own way, we each were God-haters. All we like sheep, we've gone astray, each in his own way. But that's what we were. That's not what we are. The Lord is my shepherd. He's the one who sought us. He's the one who rescued us. And it's for us to live like it. He leads us, not simply beside still waters. No less, he leads us in the paths of righteousness. Doing right. Knowing and obeying his word. And therefore, it's for us to follow him. When he speaks in John 10 of his work as that resurrected, exalted Savior. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. That's talking about us Gentile sinners. And there shall be one flock, one fold, but he also says, and one shepherd. And it's the idea of truly under him, obeying him. So when he goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Again, that's not just our initial coming to Christ in response to the gospel, but it's a life of loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is a shepherd, it's for us to follow his word, living by that word in all of life. If the Holy Spirit leads all of us by way of putting sin to death and enabling us to live holy lives and to bear the fruits of righteousness in Christ, that is for us to lead holy lives, to follow that inward working of the Holy Spirit, mortifying, growing in grace, etc. And to do so, as David here says, especially, he leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, one thing that David underscores in that language for his name's sake is to say, not because of anything in us. It wasn't, well, they're such wonderful people, and therefore I will lead them in the paths of righteousness. No, it's in spite of what we were by nature, like sheep going astray. But surely it also includes the idea that he leads us for his name's sake, that is, for his honor and glory, both now and forever. He deals with us all of grace that we should live as trophies of his grace. Remember Ephesians chapter 1, how he saved us to the praise of the glory of his grace. So much so, Paul goes on to say in Ephesians, that it's the display of God's wisdom even to the angels. Look what he's done, saving Jew and Gentile and bringing them together as one people. And what a people they are. And they're the display of God's wisdom and grace and power even to the angels. Brethren, it's for us then to so live to God's glory, to honor him, to live to his glory in the earth. We let our light so shine before men that they see our good works. And Jesus didn't say that they might pat you on the back. Aren't we wonderful? No. That men might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, which presupposes, by the way, they know why we do what we do. There's enough truth about God and salvation that they know who to glorify. There's nothing in us. It's all of his grace. And by the way, he's made us his own dear children. He's our Father in heaven. And men seeing our good works that grow out of that relationship, they glorify him. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, the things that you heard from me, the things that you've seen in me, these things do. Well, that includes what he said back in Philippians chapter 1, for to me, to live is Christ. It's all about him. Or when Paul would say, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. A mindfulness of him, living, doing so in obedience to his word, and especially that God should be honored. To the praise of the glory of his grace, leading us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, and that especially as our priority. Out of love for our shepherd and gracious host, and wanting him to be honored. And that surely is what we see here in David. Even that our very bodies should be presented a living sacrifice in light of his mercies. Well, brethren, that is a very right response to God's mercies as spelled out here in Psalm 23, or God's mercies as given to us in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. So let me ask, how are you doing? He is leading you in the paths of righteousness by his word, by the workings of the Holy Spirit, even in providence, directing your steps. Are you following in the paths of righteousness? And are you doing so for his name's sake? Your priority is that God should be glorified in Jesus Christ. If that's not our priority, we must ask the question, why not? You got something more important to do? See your blessedness. Be very aware. How will you respond? Isn't God's glory our desire, brethren? Isn't it? Come on, in your heart of hearts, no matter what's going on in the world around you, no matter your remaining corruption and the struggles you may be having, yet in your heart of hearts, before God, you can say in good conscience, yes, I desire that God should be glorified. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as is in heaven. Not mere verbiage, but in your heart of hearts that echoes. That's what I want. Isn't that right? Notwithstanding our dullness and distractedness and remaining corruption. Why do you have that desire? Why is that your desire? Well, we could answer that by he gave you a new heart. One reason you have that desire is that which Paul said over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. He works in us to will his good pleasure. Right? You got that desire that God should be glorified in your life. That's because God works in you to will his good pleasure. But I suspect not a few of you are thinking, oh, but wait a minute, preacher, you're leaving something out of that verse there. He works in us not only to will, but to do his good pleasure. He enables. He's given us the desire not to frustrate us, but rather to so bless and to use us, leading us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Well, that being so, then follow the good shepherd. Stay close to your shepherd. As he himself said there in John 15, there he uses the analogy of vine and branch and our abiding in that living relationship with him. But he says, you abide in me and my words abide in you. Ask what you will, whatever you wish, and it will be done. And in this my Father is glorified that you should bear much fruit. Well then, ask for fruit, as we saw in the Sunday school hour this morning. Ask for grace that God should be glorified, knowing the Lord our shepherd, he leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, and he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Well, there's your blessedness. God's provision. God's protection. God giving comfort and consolation. And God's presence with us, and by the way, leading us all along. And here is David's response. Strong confidence in him, praise to him, mindful of God's presence and enjoying him, and following the shepherd in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Brethren, his blessedness is ours. Our response should be as his, and I again say it without embarrassment, and if anything, even with, what can I say, greater vigor? Because we now live in the full light of new covenant reality. Christ the Good Shepherd came to save sinners like us. Might God help us. One thing we can say about the unconverted, though all like sheep have gone astray, each his own way, yet they all have this in common. They don't want God as their shepherd. Whatever way they choose, again, the path of religious hypocrisy or the path of overt rebellion or just want to be left alone and live for me or whatever the particular sin. Even though when the Bible speaks, as I said this morning, of sheep without a shepherd, it's not a flattering picture. They're facing great dangers. They're in a bad way. David spoke of lions and bears grabbing up lambs. Jesus spoke of wolves coming and grabbing the sheep. If you were a literal sheep, if you're here without Christ, you're a literal sheep. Would you be okay with that? Lions, bears, wolves coming to get you? Would you be okay with that? Yeah, sure, no big deal. It's a lion, it's a bear. He's eating it. You wouldn't be okay with that. You'd be quite alarmed. You'd want somebody to rescue you. You'd want somebody to protect you. And then there are other dangers as well that sheep face, that you face. And you're helpless. Sheep are known to be a bit on the foolish side, going astray into danger without even recognizing it. Why don't you want God as your shepherd? What is it about Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, that is not appealing? that is not good? I know a shepherd has authority and he is to be obeyed. But is that a bad thing to obey this one who so loves sinners he would lay down his life, he would experience the wrath of God in their stead that they should have everlasting life? Is it a bad thing to have a shepherd who's good and leads in ways that are good, who protects, who gives comfort, who guides, who gives joy, whose goodness and mercy are ever overtaking his people? And then to be with that shepherd forevermore in eternal blessedness in the house of the Lord, what we cannot now begin to imagine. Is that a bad thing to have him as your shepherd? Does that make any sense to reject him and all of the blessedness that he freely bestows? And especially to one who's in a bad way, who's susceptible to every wolf, lion, and bear out there. And to waste life here and then be damned forever? To reject Christ for that? See the extent of the folly of man in sin, of what sin has done, of life without God. Remember the prodigal son? You remember what's said of him? It's a picture of the unconverted, right? He's gone off into the far country. What do we read of that preceded his repentance, his going back to his father? Told Luke 15, he came to his senses. Well, what does that mean about this young man while he's out living that profligate lifestyle? That man who's wasting his father's good and indulging in all manner of sins with fair weather friends that were with him until this money was gone. Well, he wasn't in his right senses. He was deluded, thinking this is happiness. Does it make sense to reject a gracious offer of reconciliation, of fellowship with God? Table spread right there before you. How insulting to God. How insulting to Jesus Christ. And how wicked, especially in light of what he did, suffering the just in place of the unjust. He used that parable of those who rejected the invitation of a king to be at this wedding feast. It was wicked for them to reject that king's gracious provision. It's more wicked that sinners would reject Christ. And how absurd. If you're without Christ, if you will not have him, if you get nothing else out of any of this, I want you to see how absolutely absurd is your refusal of Jesus Christ. Absurd. Makes no sense, man. But also see how wicked. And it proves you're in a bad way. Right now, you're in a bad way, and far, far worse is to come. You don't want him. You're like those of whom we read in Job 21. Depart from us. We don't even desire a knowledge of your ways. Leave me alone. I'm a sheep going astray. I'm going my own way. I don't want to be bothered. And what does he say at last? To those who have basically said, depart from me, to him? What does he say? He then says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You will not have him? Then you will not have him. No, not forever. But that day has not yet come. And it's not too late to be rescued by the Good Shepherd. It's not too late to know Jesus Christ, the great Shepherd of the sheep, and have that blessedness of knowing him not only forever, but even in the here and now. Well, what do you choose? What do you choose? To dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Or to have that everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels? I mean, even putting it that way, doesn't it show the absurdity of saying, no, I'll go my own way and I'll run the risk? Doesn't it show the absurdity of it? Well, you clearly don't believe that Christ will come as judge. You don't believe that you really need him or you perish. The fact that you don't believe it doesn't negate the reality of it, right? I can refuse to believe that there are people living on the other side of this planet, 1 billion or so in China, I don't see them. I don't believe it. So what? They're still there, right? My unbelief hasn't negated the reality of it. Well, you don't believe Christ is coming as judge, but now has come as Savior and commands sinners to repent and believe the good news. Christ died for sinners. He lives to save sinners. He saves all who put their trust in Him. Well, what about you? Will you be absurd and wicked? Will you be damned? Or will you be saved by Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd? What's it going to be? What's it going to be? Tell Him. Tell Him. What's it going to be? My God, grant mercy. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great grace to sinners. And though we were, as your people, though we were once a sheep going astray, each of us going foolishly, with no sense at all, going our own way, yet you had mercy upon us. You dealt with us not according to our sins, but according to your grace. Indeed, you dealt with Christ the Good Shepherd according to our sins, who suffered the just in place of the unjust, the one who knew no sin, but was regarded and treated as sin itself, that we should be regarded and treated forever as the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, Lord, that you're the one who's brought us into this relationship. Well, grant that we'd be very mindful of our blessedness, very aware of it day by day, even in dark valleys, that we should still be very aware of what is ours because you are our shepherd. But grant, too, that we would then respond as did David, with that kind of strong confidence. And that daily we should overflow with praise to you, rejoicing in truth about you. And grant we would know more of that realized communion with you, enjoying you. And especially that as we're led in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, that we would eagerly, gladly, lovingly follow the Good Shepherd. Oh, Lord, get honor for your name through us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.